Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Philippians chapter 4 and reading verses 10 to 20. Philippians chapter 4, reading from verses 10 to 20, and then also from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 44, and the 10th commandment. So let's first read the catechism portion and then we'll read from Philippians chapter 4. So dealing with the 10th commandment, what is God's will for us in the 10th commandment? That not even the slightest thought or desire, contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in my heart. Rather, with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. But can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. No one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God not want them? Why does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness, and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life we reach our goal of perfection. And then reading from Philippians chapter 4, on verses 10 to 20. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, but I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, for the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, this last command of thou shalt not covet is not to be regarded as a redundant command. We're not to, especially when it says thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, and so forth, you might think that that has already been covered in previous commands where God has told us not to steal, not to commit adultery, not to lie. And you might think that those things are covered by the commandments. But what is distinctive about the 10th commandment is that it internalizes God's law. In other words, it challenges those that look at the law of God in purely external terms, purely in terms of outward conformity to God's law. And certainly there were people like that. The Pharisees were very experts as far as that was concerned, outwardly to keep God's law. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't genuine. The Lord Jesus Christ called them hypocrites. The Lord Jesus Christ called them sepulchres, whitewashed sepulchres. In other words, outside it looked clean, but inside was death. And so the God's law did not want people to take that approach and to fool themselves into thinking that they were obeying God and pleasing to God when in fact they weren't. Because God looks at the heart. He doesn't look just on the outside, but he looks at the heart as well. So if you just have an external obedience to God, we might say an external Christianity, then it's going to fall short, or way short. And you might think, well, who adopts that kind of a Christianity? That's kind of silly. I mean, if it's not internal, if it's not in our hearts, don't people know that? Why would people pretend? But people do. People do. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees. You're only interested in the external and the rewards that that brings you. And what are those rewards? The rewards are that people look up to us, that people envy us, and that people think, oh, these are really holy people. And in that is all the reward that you're going to get. That's what Jesus says. You have your reward. The people look up to you, and people did. I mean, people looked up to the Pharisees. And when they prayed, they were praying on street corners, and people thought, oh boy, look how holy those people are. But of course, in the end, it was a self-righteousness. It was a purely external one. And the scriptures, of course, give us the poster child of that mistake, which was the Apostle Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees. And it's this command that he says burst his self-righteous bubble. It was when it came to this command, it's when the law says, thou shalt not covet, that the Apostle Paul knew that he was undone, that he was found out. That God looks at the heart, and he knew his heart was not what it should be. And the Sermon on the Mount is really that amplified. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ goes from external commands to inward thoughts. So when we envy someone else's wife, then in a sense, yes, we haven't committed adultery, but we have committed adultery in our hearts, with our thoughts, with our wills and desires. And so the Sermon on the Mount challenged all such Pharisaical spirit, outward Christianity. And we must be very careful that we don't fall into that trap, that we don't think the simple outward conformity to certain commandments of God is what God accepts. We might fit into a church and people in the church may respect us and think what good Christians we are. But then, are we just modern-day Pharisees? The people look up to and respect, but God does not. We can look in the scriptures. Look at Corinthians 13. I mean, look at the kind of people that are described there. But they're absolutely useless. Absolutely useless. They may have all faith. They may have high morals. They may have a social conscience that they help all those people in need, and they may give all of that they have. But when they don't have love in their hearts, they're completely useless. And so what's wrong with those people? Why would they do that? Well, because they don't have that true contentment of the heart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They think that they have to do something that God will respond to, and so they choose their works, and so that God is simply going to look at the things that they have done, supposedly done. But no, Christianity is a matter of the heart. That's what the Old Testament says. That's what God said He would do. He would give us a new heart. That's what the problem is. It's not the externals. No, it's the heart. If it were externals, all those people in Corinthians 13 would be getting grade A's. But they didn't. So do not covet is a command that we need to take to heart, to truly reflect upon. And so God's word in the first place, as in all the commandments, calls us to refrain from covetousness first and foremost. So it's God's command. The world is described as a rat race, the keeping up with the Joneses, so we say. All the advertisements that we have are what? Luring us to better products, better houses, better cars, better clothes, better shape. We're faced always with those. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, was tempted by Satan with earthly and external things, kingdoms of the world. If only he would worship Satan himself. And so God commands us to refrain from all this, because to yearn after such things means to reject what God gives to us, namely Himself. If we love the world, the Bible says, and the things of the world, then the love of the Father is not in us. No, then we're really listening to the enemy. Then we are led by him away from God to these things that he presents before us, things that he has led us to begin to covet from the heart. So we want those things. We yearn for those things. We're not content in our hearts with the gospel. And so we look at those things and we desire those things. And of course, then we're hooked already. Then we're hooked. And so all that Satan has to do is bring those things before you and offer them to you at a cost. At a cost. And so we get trapped. And so that's how he works. And he has the world running after him. And so, as I said, we talk about the human race as a rat race. I mean, the world itself, the unbelieving world itself understands that we're engaged in this race and we're running after these things. And some of them know that that's a damaging thing. Even in their sinful minds, they can see that. Because it's ruined families, it's ruined people. As I say, the devil brings that to us as well. He doesn't say, oh, well, they're Christians and therefore he's not going to work on them. No. He knows that even Christians he can get following after him in search for these things. And they justify it with all kinds of arguments. But we have to be very careful. And we have to look at ourselves. We have to self-evaluate ourselves to see if there are seeds of that present in our lives. So don't think that you won't be tempted, that the devil doesn't have access to you. He does. And so it does require some diligent reflection. So what are we looking for? What are the symptoms we're looking for? Well, certainly this, that such a person has a heart that constantly thinks about its own desires, whatever they might be. Such a heart hardly gives a thought about what they have in the gospel. But they're continually thinking about these things. As we say, their heart is set on those things. And it becomes a preoccupation. It becomes something that sucks energy from us, sucks time from us. Our minds are constantly fixated on those things. The Apostle Paul, of course, has addressed some of those even earlier in this passage, things that we worry about, things that we get all worked up about. We become anxious. We start worrying. And the Apostle Paul tells us how to deal with those things, right? To pray, to know that we have a shepherd, we know that we have a God, our Father in heaven, and that we can call on Him, that He cares for us, and that we're to bring those concerns to Him. And rather, we're to fill our minds with whatever things are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy. We're to think of the gospel. We think of all that God has done for us so that we can find contentment in the things that are eternal and not things that are temporal. Now, such a man makes every effort to get the things of this world rather than those of heaven. He will kill himself to get ahead and acquire things of this world, but he will have little time for heavenly things, for the church, or for the Bible, or to study, or to serve the Lord. No, we cannot serve two masters. So he picks his choice. Such a man is always talking of his worldly goals. Our speech often gives us away. It's all about our plans and what we're going to do, what we're going to have. As people find it hard to talk about about salvation, to talk about the Lord, to talk about what wonderful things God has done for us. Now, speech can be a window of the heart, revealing its state. Now, such a man willingly trades heaven for the world. And we have it graphically portrayed with a rich young ruler who was faced with a choice. Apparently, an outwardly godly guy. Kept the law from his youth. The difficult years in your life. And he said, I've kept the law since then. Must have made a real effort. But the true desire of the heart was revealed as he turned his back upon what Jesus said, traded eternal life for the riches of this world. He went away sad, but he wasn't willing to sell all that he had and give to the poor. Oh, how many do not do this very same thing? How many do not choose sports and work? How many do not trade a believing partner for an unbeliever? No. To concede what the scriptures teach in order to get something is really a loss, a big loss. Such a person overloads themselves with worldly business. They are addicted to their goals, and so they will ignore family and church and even themselves to reach that goal. Be assured that the devil will promise whatever we desire, as long as he can get us to focus on that and work for it such that it becomes our idol. And therefore he succeeded, taking away the glory from the Almighty God, the Savior of the world, and giving it to something else. Now that surely is to trade heaven for this world, the eternal for the temporal. As I said, the Pharisees certainly fell into that trap. The rich young ruler certainly fell into that trap. The people described in 1 Corinthians 13 fell into the trap. Engaged in even religious races. Who can speak the most eloquent in terms of language, gifts of the Spirit, of tongues? Who has greater faith? Who does more in terms of helping others? Now, each and every one of those groups try to outdo one another. For some goal, what were they after? Well, as the disciples found, the temptation to be number one was a major factor in their lives. I mean, that was a major problem in Corinthians. It was a rat race, just like we've described to the world. It was a rat race. And they engaged in these internal struggles. The apostolic version would be when Jesus says, "What were you talking about? I mean, when we were walking, what were you talking about back there? Seems to be, you know, everyone was so intense, no one would say a thing." You know why? Because what they were talking about and arguing about was which one of them was the greatest. That certainly is the theme of Corinthians. Which group was the greatest? Oh, I'm of Peter. I'm of Paul. I'm of so-and-so. Even some, I'm of Christ. But when you do it in that partisan way, even that can become an external thing. No, we have to look at our own hearts. We have to guard ourselves against this trap of the devil, that he tried to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. He will certainly try and tempt us. The people of God, let us guard our hearts. Let us accurately gauge them so that with all sincerity we can say that we love God first and foremost in our hearts. And everything that we do arises from that gratitude to God for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that he has given to us. But the scriptures, especially in the Ten Commandments, you know, not only do they call us to stop doing something, but it replaces that with something else, something that is good in the eyes of God. Well, what is that? What is the antidote to this temptation? Well, the antidote is to be thankful for God's gifts, to focus on what God has provided for us, reflecting on God's goodness. When we give into temptations and actions, as we've talked about above, what impression are we giving of Christianity? Are we truly reflecting Psalm 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want"? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. What we're showing is that we're not content. We need to go after these things. We need to get these things for us to be truly content in the heart. Psalm 34 speaks about lions. Young lions may lack, but they who seek the Lord will lack no good thing. But the question is, do our actions deny that? Do we say one thing and act in a different way? Matthew 6:23 tells us to seek his righteousness and kingdom, and all that we need will be added to us. Sometimes our actions deny it. We don't seek God's righteousness and kingdom. We run after these other things, but that's the way of the world. That's what they do, because they have nothing else. We can't confirm that by our actions. No, we're told that we will inherit the earth, but we live as though we have to earn it and grab it ourselves. Now, how do such verses affect your life and heart? It is these verses that when we understand, that they enable and guide us to understand our true status, our true blessings. But the devil wants to hide all of those from us. He wants to obscure them and focus upon our needs and how we need this and how we need that. Just like Adam and Eve. I mean, they had everything. But the devil picked on one thing. But you can't eat from that tree. And it's so desirous. And it's so advantageous. Leading them to eat from that tree and to disobey God and to be exiled from the Garden of Eden. People of God, we need to spend more time reflecting on what God has provided for us and given to us. And then we'll have that true contentment. Not that we don't have to work, not that we don't have to go out, not that we don't have to plan our life, not that we don't have to save and do things and hard work. We do, but our heart isn't set on those things. We do those things because we live in this world and we have to take care of ourselves and our families. But that isn't the focus of our life. We're here to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to spread that wonderful aroma of the gospel so that others may come to see. Paul speaks of God in terms of all that he had provided for him and how content he was, even in this passage itself, when he receives this gift from the Philippians. And he's thankful for it. And he commends them for doing that. But he says, not that I speak in regard to need. I mean, he had to work for himself. And he had struggles. But he doesn't say that he's desperate and that he's, you know, waiting with worried anticipation of what will come through the mail. No, he said, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. But you may say, well, Paul, what are you content in? He's content in the Lord. I know how to be abased. And I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So what was it that kept him going? What was it that kept him going when he's beaten and everywhere he's been opposed by people? No, it's the fact that he came to receive freely, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He considered the things that he was chasing before, those external things, both in terms of the physical world and also in terms of his spiritual life, he looked at all of that and saw it as rubbish. In other words, garbage. And he traded all of that in for the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of forgiveness of sins and eternal life, of knowledge of an eternity dwelling in the house of God. He never had those things. And no struggle in this life in terms of pursuing things would ever get him those things. Never. Even as a rich young ruler found out. He was successful in all that he was doing, but he wasn't happy. He goes looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, asking, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Well, obviously what he was doing wasn't doing it. Otherwise, he would have been content and not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we want to dampen those temptations that arise in our hearts, then we truly have to think about the gospel treasures that are ours. Do we know what it is to know that the things of this world become strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace? When we compare what God has given to us freely and the things that we're chasing to somehow bring contentment to our life or meaning to our life, then we are going to struggle if we don't see the difference between those. If we don't have that contentment at heart, then we're going to be up and down. When we are abased, we're going to be worried. We're going to start complaining. When we are resisted and we suffer, we're going to start complaining. But that's not the way the Apostle Paul lived his life. No, he said this slight and momentary affliction, the struggles that we have in this life, he said, are not to be compared with the eternal weight of glory that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he compared with what God has given to us in inheritance and the things that we struggle against in this life, he said, there's no comparison. I'm not going to struggle with these things and now give up the gospel and go and seek to undo these things so that I can be happy and content. No. I'd rather be struggling all my life. I'd rather be persecuted all my life. But I'm never going to let go of this. No one and nothing can replace what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is clearly revealed to us in the world. People that are rich, way beyond even we can imagine in terms of money and pleasures. But do we envy them? I mean, do we really think they're happy and content? No. They go through struggles of this life because they know it's going out of their hands. They can't take it with them. That's the saying of the world. You can't take it with you. They say that with kind of sadness and sorrow. If only they could, they would. But they can't take it with them. And so everything they trusted has to remain behind. So what do they go into eternity with? No, but with believers, we have something far more precious than Satan can ever offer to us. So we need to learn to do that. We need to learn to think about those things. We need to learn to value those things so that we can speak to ourselves when the devil comes and tries to take that contentment away and replace it with something that is temporal and fading. But finally, the scriptures do have a balance. And the scriptures are not trying to lead us into a life that is not practical. So the scriptures do speak about improving yourselves in moderation and in godly ways. Freedom to enjoy God's provisions. So let us not misunderstand this command, because that can be utilized by the devil to set aside God's word. Not practical. You can't live like that. That's impossible. That's what he will say. So let us not misconstrue what God's word is saying. We're not to conclude that the only way we can keep this and other commands is to become monks and take a vow of poverty and celibacy. No. This fails to see the problem as one of the heart. It is not wrong for us to have a wife, a house, a car, a good job. What is wrong for us is to become consumed by such things and spend all our time and energy pursuing such things and thinking that they will grant us joy and comfort, as though without them we cannot have joy and comfort. We then may develop talent so that we can get a good job and earn a living. We may marry. If we were slaves, we may seek to win our or buy our freedom, as Paul says. He doesn't say, look, you're slaves, so be content. And you trying to get out of that is showing that you don't trust God and that you're not content with God. No, the Apostle Paul never said that. But he didn't make it a condition of Christian contentment either. He didn't say, oh, you'll never be content unless you get out of slavery, so do all you can to get out of it. No, he says, if it's possible, you can, go ahead and do it. Go ahead and do it. But don't make it the end-all and the be-all. Same is with many things. I mean, if we may marry, but on the other hand, we may not. We're free to marry, but we're not free to allow the devil to come in and say, well, you're not married yet, you're not married yet. Oh, if you don't get married, you never really enjoy life. And so he gets us to set aside God's word. So we don't, now we expand our horizon. So now we don't look simply to Christians, we look to anyone. Anyone will do in a sense. Now, then we've exposed ourselves. Then marriage is more important to us than obedience to God's word. Even if we have a menial job and can barely make ends meet, we can have joy and contentment. Contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ is not tied to financial status. But it doesn't mean that we have to be in poverty. It doesn't mean that we can't improve our job. It doesn't mean that we can't work hard. But you have to be careful that that doesn't become an end in itself. No, we are to use our talents. And we are to work and take care of ourselves, our families, and those in need, those that are poor. Yes, we're to do all of those things, but we're not to let them become our focus so that we sideline what God is asking us to do and the way to live, and we just focus all on those things, and we give up on these things, and we let those things get weak. No, Christianity is practical. And finally, we have Christ's example. Let us close our reflections by thinking of Christ's pattern. He was truly God, and he was fully content. However, for the sake of the gospel and his Father's will, he emptied himself. He set aside the joys of heaven. He became human. He became a servant. He gave himself a ransom for many. There's a pattern. And when he was tempted by all the kingdoms of the world, as the devil came to him, he would give him all. He wouldn't contest the kingdoms of the world, which of course included people. But he says, but bow down before me. And the Lord Jesus Christ rejected that. Even though the path that he took would be painful, but it was God's will. And so he pursued that. Did he lose out? Well, hardly. He was given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he was King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No, his Father highly exalted him because he set his heart to serving that redemptive plan that was couched in eternity. The disciples imitated the Lord. Paul could have had a wife, could have had houses, but he was willing to forego such things to serve the Lord. However, other disciples were married, and they stayed married, but served sacrificially as well. Now, this must be our pattern. We've been given eternal life and a place in the family of God. We must live to serve the Lord and not to gain fame and fortune for ourselves. Nothing can add to the comfort that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be content. So whether we have plenty or whether we have little, those periods of our lives must be the same in terms of contentment because the gospel has not changed. We're still the children of God. We're still under his care. On the other hand, let us enjoy those things that God is pleased to give us. Let us not feel guilty when God blesses us with certain things, but let us not allow them to become things that we demand, things that we cannot go without. No, we hold all things that God gives to us with open hands, so that when He deems necessary to take them away, He doesn't have a fight. He doesn't have to wrench them out of our hands and we're not willing to let go. No, we enjoy the things that God gives. As Paul says, he was happy when they sent him gifts. Even when he was at a different church in Thessalonica, the Philippians still sent him. They didn't say, well, he's in Thessalonica, let them take care of him. No, they still send gifts. But Paul was very adamant to make sure that they didn't get the impression that unless they sent gifts, he was not content. That he was waiting and yearning for those things. No, he says, not that I seek the gift. Not that I seek the gift. Because I've learned to be content. Whether I have plenty or whether I have nothing. But I do rejoice in the fact of seeing God working in you, in the love that you have and the care that you show. He had joy over that rather than the gift that actually was sent. Let us enjoy, as I said, all things, but let us not love them, for then they demand our service. There is a fine balance here and one that is bound up in our hearts. As we embrace the gospel of God and find true contentment in it, we will be more free to enjoy this world and serve the Lord freely and gratefully, and to navigate those times when those things are not in abundance. Our hearts will continue to be content because the gospel is still ours and heaven is our eternal home. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have given us yourself. And that our Father in Christ, we have all the blessings that we need. Forgiveness of sins, right to be called the children of God. A place reserved for us in our Father's house. An inheritance that is reserved for us, that will never fade or spoil. Our Father in heaven, we are truly blessed. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we would always remind ourselves of these truths, because it's these truths that will strengthen us for difficult times in our lives, that will surely come as they came to the Apostle Paul. And our Father in heaven, we want be able to stand firm in those times and not be vulnerable and open to the devil coming in and luring us away and using those deficiencies as a way of leading us away from Christ. And so, Father, we pray that the gospel may indeed be that treasure that our hearts are always contemplating and rejoicing in. Our Father in heaven, we thank you also that you care for us, and that when we have these struggles, that you are always there so that we can pray to you, so that we don't become anxious, don't become unstable, but we call upon you for help and strength so that that peace can reign in our hearts. Our Father in heaven, be with your people. Lead and guide them through this week to your service and to your glory. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals number 375, Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee.